Many countries that have been ravaged by war. Think of Yugoslavia, for instance. Think of the prospect of these people whom we have seen on television for the past, I don't know how long, a year or two now. And their prospect is pretty grim. Think of the vast numbers of people who are poverty-stricken. Some in this country, certainly some in Canada where I come from, and many in other countries of the world. Not long ago, just a couple of months ago or less, and my wife and I, Kate, went to India to visit there. We were impressed with the poverty there, with the number of beggars that were begging for some little money, even just a very small coin. And the poverty is tremendous. And so it is in many parts of the world. What prospect do they have? And there are people who are disabled and bereaved and sad and lonely. And they look forward to the future with sadness, with bitterness, with resentment. There are many people in the world today who have a dim prospect. In fact, anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior looks forward to the future with a bleak prospect. It holds nothing very good for them. And they recognize that. We live in a world surrounded by the threat, the nuclear threat. We've been reminded of it in the past week in the news about Korea and the possibility of nuclear warfare that could envelop the whole world. In the light of that, it's wonderful to know that Christians have a great prospect. That prospect is the soon return of the Lord Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. This coming weekend, next weekend, we're going to be reminded that He died and He rose again. And today He's at the right hand of God in heaven. But He's coming very soon to take us to be forever with Himself. Now this is a truth that is taught in the Word of God. And we're going to consider three important facts about this truth. First of all, the importance of the Lord's coming. The importance of the Lord's coming. And the importance of this great event is emphasized by the stress placed upon it in the Word of God. I haven't counted, but I am told that one in every 30 verses in the Bible refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And in the New Testament, I am told that 300 verses in the New Testament refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It was one of the great subjects that Jesus spoke about in the days preceding His death on Calvary's cross. For example, in that great discourse with His disciple, beginning in the upper room in John 14, He said, "If I go away, I will come again." That was a promise that He's going to fulfill. Absolutely certain, I will come again. And before the Bible ends, on the very last page of Holy Writ, in the last book of the Bible, in the very last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, three times over, the Lord makes this promise, "Behold, I come quickly." It's an absolute certainty. Its importance cannot be denied. But there's a second thing about this second coming of the Lord Jesus, and that is His imminence. The imminence of the second coming. That means that it can happen at any moment. It can happen today. It can happen at any moment at all. Now, I'm not going to put a date and set a time for the Lord's coming. There are many people who have done that. They've made some predictions of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. A few years ago, there was a man in North America, in the United States of America, who thought the Lord was coming in 1987. And he wrote a little booklet that I have at home, 87 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 87. Well, of course, he didn't come in 87. And he realized they'd made a mistake. So the next year he wrote another little booklet called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 88. But he didn't come in either 87 or 88. The Lord Himself said, "Of that day and that hour, no man knoweth." No man knoweth. We can't predict the date of the Lord's coming. When the Lord said that, He was referring to the time when He's going to come to the earth to set up His kingdom. We don't know that date. But if we don't know that date, we still don't know the date of His coming to take us to be forever with Himself at the rapture. But we do know that that coming is imminent. While the writers of the New Testament felt that it might well be in their day, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing about the rapture, said these words, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the dead in Christ to meet the Lord in the air." Now when he said we, he obviously included himself. And he thought of himself as being probably there when the Lord will come and rapture his people to himself. So the Apostle Paul seemed to indicate, and there are other indications in the New Testament, that they believed that the coming of the Lord could happen at any time. It's imminent. I'm waiting for his coming today. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. And I believe it's getting closer every day. It obviously is. There are signs of the times that point to the near return of the Lord Jesus. We could spend an hour or two thinking of the many signs in the world, the nations and the configuration of nations, the moral and spiritual state of the world and the church, and many other things that point to the near, the soon return of the Lord Jesus. Its importance and its imminence. And the third thing that's very important is its influence. The influence of the second coming. And that's what we're going to think about for a little while this morning. The influence of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, wherever in the Bible you read about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, it's not presented there to satisfy our curiosity about future events. Nor is it presented there to instruct our minds about what God's going to do, although it does that. But primarily it's put there to influence our lives and our hearts, to affect our daily living, to enable us to live as Christians. And so there is the influence of the Lord's second coming. Now the influence of the Lord's second coming will be different depending on who we are. The essential difference is between the Christian and the non-Christian. If you're a believer, the coming of the Lord Jesus will influence you in a different way from what it would if you are an unbeliever. An unbeliever. I don't know you here. I don't know many of you. I've got to know some of you in the past week. But I don't know whether all of you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you don't, then the influence of the second coming of Christ will be different from those who know him as their personal Savior. Let me tell you, rapidly give you an idea of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes, of the events that are going to take place. Let's put ourselves into the picture. The very first event that's going to take place, we call the rapture. You look in vain for that word in the Word of God. The word rapture doesn't occur, but neither does the word Trinity, neither does the word millennium, and a number of other words don't occur in the Bible, and they're very true, and the word rapture is very true. The word rapture is from a Latin word, and from that same Latin word comes a word I quoted a little while ago. We who are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And the word caught up in the Latin is rapture, raptus, raptum. That's the rapture. And that's what we're looking forward to. But only Christians are going to be involved in the rapture. Only those who have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We who are alive and remain, says the Apostle. And he's writing to Christians in Thessalonica when he wrote that word. We who are Christians are looking forward to the rapture. And after the rapture, there's a very important event that we've read about and that we're going to consider in a little detail. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not saying any more about that because we're coming to it in a moment. The judgment seat of Christ. And that should certainly influence the lives of every Christian. And after the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a great wedding. It's called the marriage of the Lamb. And the bride, the church, is going to be married to the Lamb. What a glorious day that's going to be. And then after the marriage of the Lamb, those of us who have been caught up at the rapture are going to return to the earth. Return to the earth following the Lord Jesus. For we are going to be manifested. We're going to appear with him in glory. And we're going to come to see him set up his kingdom and have a participation in that. Now what about the non-Christians? Well, the non-Christians are not going to participate in the rapture. If you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you'll not be caught up. But you'll be left in the world to experience what the Bible describes as tribulation. Actually, there are going to be 7 years of drastic tribulation, the like of which the world has never seen before. The book of Revelation chapter 6 to 18 is all concerned with that, and some of it makes horrific reading, the tribulation period. And those who haven't been caught up will be left to experience that terrible time of wars and of calamities and earthquakes and disasters that's going to take place on earth between the Lord's coming to the air and His coming to the earth. And that's going to be terminated by the return of the Lord from heaven to fight the battle of Armageddon, to set up His kingdom of 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years are over, those who have died in all ages, those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, are going to appear before the great white throne to receive the sentence of judgment upon them for their sins, to be cast into the lake of fire and experience eternal death. What a sad prospect that is for those who are unsaved. Now, how should this affect us? How should it affect us to know that when the Lord comes, there are going to be people in this world left to experience the tribulation and ultimately the judgment of the great white throne? How should it affect unsaved if you're here without Christ? If you've never come to know Christ as your Savior? If you've never repented of your sins and believed that He died for your sins? Remember that the Lord could come at any moment. And if He comes today, before you've trusted Him as your Savior, you're going to be left for the judgment of the tribulation and the judgment of the great white throne. What should you do? Well, of course, it's obvious what you should do. You should turn from your sins. You should repent of your sins. And you should believe that the Lord Jesus died for your sins on Calvary's cross. And you should come to Him in faith and trust Him as your Savior. Say, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And there's an opportunity still for you to do that. If you've never done it before, why not take the opportunity today, while there is still an opportunity, of coming to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? I did it as a boy of 9 in Scotland. And you can do it whatever your age. You can make Him your Lord and Savior even now. But how should that affect Christians? Knowing that our friends, our neighbors, our workmates, the people we contact every day in life, people whom we know are not Christians, not saved by the grace of God, surely it should affect us and influence to witness for them by our lives and by our lips, to warn them of the danger, and to invite them to trust the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And each one of us should be witnesses, inviting them to come to the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to go on to consider the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. For I believe that subject should have a real influence on the lives of every Christian. I believe we should live not only in the light of the Lord's coming, but we should live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Let's read about it again in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10 is our key text. And it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to notice these two words at the beginning. We all. We all. Of course, the apostle is writing to Christians at Corinth. And he's writing about himself and the other Christians. And he says, we all, that is all believers. There's going to be no excuses in that day. There's going to be no exemptions. There's going to be no exceptions. We all, every Christian, is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The apostle says, not we shall, although that's true, but we must all appear. This is a certainty for every one of us. We must all appear. Where are we going to appear? Before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, you say, I thought I didn't have any judgment to go to. And in the sense of condemnation for our sins, there's no judgment. For the Bible tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He that heareth my words, said the Lord Jesus, and believeth on Him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment. So that from the point of view of judgment, condemnation, there is no judgment, but there is a judgment. We'll look at a moment to see what that judgment is. But you'll notice it's the judgment seat of Christ. The judge on this occasion is none other than the Lord Jesus. He himself said while he was in this world, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. That is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Why has God committed all judgment unto the Son of God, unto the Lord Jesus? Well, we might say because he is the Son of God. And that's very true. He is the Son of God, and therefore he is omniscient and all wise. He is deity. And therefore there is no question about his judgment. For he knows everything that happened. And he is all wise to pronounce the right sentence and the right judgment. But the Lord Jesus didn't say because he is the Son of God. He said he has committed all judgment unto the Son because he is the Son of Man. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Well, for this reason, that as the Son of Man, he has experience of our humanity. He knows all the experiences that we go through. Sin apart, for he was never a sinner. He knows the problem of our lives. He knows the disasters and the tragedies that we go through. He knows the sorrows and the trials that we pass through because he was tried in every point, like as we are sin apart. He knows all about them. And because of that, because of his humanity, he knows all the circumstances and he's the adequate judge. And so the apostle says, we must all appear. That word appear is the word that could be translated, we must all be manifested. That is, be presented openly before the Lord Jesus. He's going to manifest us. And that word, be manifested, is used three times in the New Testament in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn to one of these occasions in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Where the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now that's a very solemn verse as we anticipate the judgment seat of Christ, for that applies to the judgment seat of Christ. And it says, our work. That means our service is going to be revealed. It's going to be made clear. It's going to be made manifest in that coming day. What's going to manifest it? Well, he says, the fire shall try every man's work. What fire is that? I believe that's the fire that John witnessed on the Isle of Patmos that he describes in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. He says, his eyes, as he saw a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in all his glory, he said, his eyes were as a flame of fire. In other words, there was omniscient discernment in those eyes that could penetrate to the innermost parts of the being of every person. And I believe that's the fire that's going to be trying every man's work. It's the Lord Jesus' wisdom and omniscience and discernment that's going to look into the very depths of our being and try all our service. And you notice what it's going to try. It's going to try every man's work of what sort it is. That's the quality of our service. The kind of service that we have rendered. Notice in the previous verse, in verse 10 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, at the end of the verse it says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You see, our service can be of various sorts. The apostle tells us various kinds of service. There's some that's gold, silver, costly stones, and there's some that's wood, hay, and straw. And you can imagine the effect of fire on these different things. As a matter of fact, many people believe that the Apostle Paul was illustrating it from events that happened fairly frequently in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, there were villages where there were big, luxurious houses built with costly stones, marble, and so forth. And within them were gold and silver ornaments. And alongside these, as you can see, for example, if you go to India, you'll find a beautiful house with next door a little shack of wood, hay, and straw. That happened in the Roman Empire, throughout the Roman Empire. And the apostle describes that. Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble. And one day a conflagration raged through one of these villages. And obviously you know what happened. The houses that were wood, hay, and straw, they were consumed by the fire. But those houses that were of costly stones and that had gold and silver ornaments, They stood the test. For the gold and silver and costly stones are abiding. They are incombustible. Whereas the wood, hay and stubble, that's perishing. That's combustible. It's poor and it's going to be destroyed. Well, what do the gold and silver and costly stones speak of? The word gold in the Bible speaks about God, His glory, His deity. And I suggest to you that the gold in our service speaks of that service that has been done not for my glory, but for the glory of God. And if our lives are being built on the service that's done for the glory of God, then that building will remain in the coming day. What about the silver? Silver in the Bible speaks over and over again of redemption. Silver was used to redeem the children of Israel in the past day. Silver speaks of redemption. I would suggest to you that silver speaks of that kind of service that's given to the Lord on the basis of the redemptive work of Calvary, because we love the man of Calvary, that we love him and we serve him because he died for us. The costly stones. Why, they speak of the living stones in the building that's the church. Precious to the Lord Jesus, because we are all precious to him. And the service that's done with a view to the blessing of God's people and to bring others into the building of the church. That kind of service that's done with these right motives is going to be rewarded in that coming day. It's going to stand the test. But what about the wood and the hay and the stubble? I suggest to you that that's the kind of service that we render for our own glory. For the pat on the back that somebody may give us for doing this particular work. And we serve the Lord just because we have to do it, or because we want the glory that comes from it. That's wood, hay and stubble. Of what sort it is. How important then, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, is it that we should search our hearts and assess our service? Is it done for the glory of God? Is it done because of the love of Christ and His redemptive work at Calvary? Is it done for the blessing of God's people, the costly stones? Or is it done for our own glory and our own honor and our own blessing and our own good? Let's search our hearts, and in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, let's assess our service. Wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and costly stones. The apostle says, in that day, the people who have built only wood, hay, and stubble are going to suffer loss. You know, it's possible at the judgment seat of Christ to suffer loss. In 1 John chapter 2, we are told it's possible to be ashamed before Him at His coming, to suffer loss and shame. Don't imagine that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a Saturday or Sunday afternoon picnic. It's going to be a time of assessment of our service. It's going to be a time of reward. It's not going to be a time of judgment of our sins, because our sins were already judged when the Lord died in Calvary, and there is no condemnation to us in that coming day. It's not the picture of a high court where a person, a criminal, is brought and sentenced because of a crime that he's committed. It's a picture of the Olympic Games or something like it. A baby competition, or a gardening competition, a flower competition, or whatever, where people are rewarded for what they have done for the Lord. That's the kind of judgment seat it is. And it depends on of what sort our service. Don't imagine that it doesn't matter how much we serve the Lord. The Lord told the story of the pounds and the parables and the gospels, and He told of the master who came, and he assessed what they had done with their pounds or their talents. And He said to the men who had a pound, He said, "How much have you got by trading?" And the Lord is going to ask us that as well. So quantity comes into the business, but there's no value of quantity if it's poor quality. You go to the bargain basement of a department store and you pick up some rubbish and material at cheap price, and you take it home and you discover in a few days or a few weeks that it wasn't worth paying for. It was of no value. Quantity, you may have bought a lot of it, but quantity doesn't count if there's no quality. But quality and quantity are both important. Well, first of all then, our service is going to be made manifest. Let's turn to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. The apostle there says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest." There it is again. Manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Notice what's going to be made manifest. Not only every man's work, but the counsels. Not only our service, but our secrets. The motivation that has inspired our service. The motives that have influenced our lives day by day. He's going to judge the secrets of the heart in that coming day. So we've got to watch not only our outer activities, but our inner motives, our inner secrets, our inner counsels. That's going to affect that day. And therefore we'll live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ with a view on our inner secrets and motives. And last of all, let's come back to the very beginning in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We read, we must all be made manifest. We must all be made manifest. We've seen that our service is going to be made manifest. Our secrets are going to be made manifest. Here it is ourselves that are going to be made manifest. Our lives. I don't know how the Lord is going to do this. I don't know how He's going to bring our lives before us. But I imagine that now that we know about videos and audios, that they'll be put on a screen before us, and He's going to reveal to us those things in our lives that have been for His glory, and those that are in our lives that have been worthless and good for nothing. Remember again, there's no question of us being judged from our sin, for our sin. There's no question of us being put out of heaven. We're there forever, and we're eternally secure once we trust Christ as our Savior. But it's possible that we'll suffer loss and feel ashamed at His coming, and we're going to receive the things done by means of the body according to what He has way of done, whether good or good for nothing. In the light of that, surely every one of us should search our lives, and our Christian living should be done in the light of the prospect that lies before us. You know, we're going to live with it for endless years. There's a story I heard long ago, sometimes tell it, the story of a man who was a builder. And his foreman married his daughter. And of course that seemed a suitable arrangement for the foreman to marry his daughter. So after the foreman got married to his daughter, the builder thought he could go on a holiday. So he went on an extended trip, he went on a cruise, maybe a world trip, and he was there for a long time. And in the interval, he gave to his foreman an assignment. He said, "I'd like you to build a house." And he gave some of the details, the specifications of that house. Well, he went away and the builder began to build this house. Sadly, the builder thought, "Well, there's no need to put a lot of money into this. He'll not notice. I'll put on a veneer." And that's what he did. He put into this building shoddy material and second-rate workmanship. He built it all. Then he put a veneer over it to cover up the shoddy material and poor workmanship. When his master came back, his father-in-law, he was proud to show him the finished work, the house that he had built. The father-in-law went through the house, and after he had finished reviewing it, he said to his foreman, "Well, this is my present for you and your wife, my wedding present." And you can imagine how that man's heart dropped, how his heart sunk. And through the years to come, he used to say, as bits and bits of the shoddy material came evident, "If only I'd known it's my own house I was building." My friends, you and I are building for eternity. How important it is to live with eternity's values in view, to live our lives in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Will you set out from today, if you've never done it before, first of all to make the Lord Jesus your Savior, so that you'll not meet Him as your judge at the great white throne, and secondly to live today and every day, not only this week, but throughout life, in light of the coming of the Lord and in light of the judgment seat of Christ, let's live with eternity's values in view.